Good morning. Welcome to Redeemer Church. We're so glad to have you here, whether you've been here your whole life or this is your first time. We're so glad that we can come together and worship our God. We've got a couple of announcements as we get started. First, there is an opportunity to sing at the Good Friday service. We are hosting a combined Good Friday service with Harvest OPC and Cedar. That's going to be April 7th. And if you'd like to sing at that, there's choir practice today that does impact the ministry to moms. That's not going to be meeting today. So if you were split between the two, you feel free to come here and join with the choir and practice. You'll see a couple of other dates as well, and you can speak to Ginger Pasma if you would like to be a part of that choir but can't make it today. I wanted to note that Pastor Jonathan is still out. Most of this week he'll be back March 31st. He'll be away still on vacation on March 31st. So you might not call on the 31st, but April 1st. If you have any pastoral needs that would ordinarily go to him, feel free to give me a call, give Pastor Jeff a call, or one of the elders. We'd love to be helpful to you. Next Sunday is the Lord's Supper. We're going to be celebrating our Hospitality Sunday, which means we have the Lord's Supper, and it's in the morning. There's no Sunday school. Be sure to invite family and friends and invite neighbors in your home to celebrate that day. There is a free dinner, free dinner, for Reach the Forgotten Ministry on April 27th. If you'd like more information about that, be sure to see Wendy Palmer or Pete Faber. They would love to get you set up with tickets, and they'll have more information for you. So if you're interested in learning more about this ministry to those who are in prison, this is a great opportunity to learn more. And again, free dinner. So. And then last announcement is about a special collection that we're taking today. We are collecting during our ordinary collection time for Reformed Youth Services. I sent out an email yesterday, but in case you missed it, Reformed Youth Services, RYS, is a parachurch ministry that's located here in Grand Rapids that plans encouraging and equipping youth events. Our middle school group goes to Cran Hill Ranch every year. It's a wonderful time. You can talk to one of the middle schoolers. The high schoolers have the opportunity to go to convention, which is this big national convention with students from all over the place. It's a great opportunity for our kids to learn or meet others from churches of like faith and practice. We are taking this collection because we are a partner church. And so if you'd like to contribute monetarily to that, be sure in your check to note that it's going to RYS, or you can take one of the envelopes in the back of the pew and just write RYS on it and then put what you would like to put in there if you're doing cash. I think if you're doing the online option, you can put that in the note as well. If you'd like more information, Reform Youth Services has a great website that you can learn a little bit more after the fact. Those are all my announcements for this morning. Let's prepare to worship our God. Our lives can be filled with great amounts of suffering, surprising amounts of suffering and trials and temptation, and we can be tempted to flee from our God. But our call to worship this morning reminds us that we draw near this morning to a God who knows and hears us, because he sent his Son to be a great high priest for his people, to pray for us, to intercede for us. He even offered his life on our behalf. So our call to worship this morning comes from Hebrews 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let's stand and sing to our God. I love to tell the story. Let's go to our God in prayer. Our gracious and merciful God, we indeed love the old story of Jesus and his love. Lord, we love it because it is true. Lord, more than any of the stories of old and in all of the other places, Lord, we trust and know that this is the true story of what you have come to do, that though your people, that you created us good, we fell because of our sin, and that you have sent your Son to die for sinners such as us. And you did this because you loved us, because you desired to be in communion with us. And so, Lord, as we gather this morning to worship you, Lord. May we commune with you. May we delight in who you are and what you have done. May our songs and our prayers, Lord, be flowing from hearts that have been changed and renewed because of what Jesus has done. Father, we pray that you would knit us together as well, that we would be built up together as a church, that we would extol your praises, Lord, that we would edify one another. Lord, that you would be glorified both now and forever. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to pray or praise with "Lead Me, Lord." You may be seated. Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Exodus chapter 20, a section of scripture that we often refer to as the Ten Commandments, the ten words that come to us that reveal what God's character is, but also reveals his will for our lives. And this morning we're going to be reflecting again, as we've done in a past few weeks, on the fourth commandment, the commandment to remember the Sabbath. And so I'll be reading from God's word, and then we will together recite from our Confession of Faith, Westminster Larger Catechism, question 121. And I would encourage you, as we read these and we reflect on them, to consider your own life, consider the ways that you rest. Consider the ways that you rest on this day, the Lord's Day, where we join together to worship. And do we truly remember? Do we remember what the Lord has done? The salvation that he has accomplished? Do we even remember him as our Creator? Our question from the Catechism dives into that and helps us as we come to confess our sins. So this here now is God's word. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. I'll read the question now, and together we'll respond. Why is the word "remember" set in the beginning of the fourth commandment? The word "remember" is set in the beginning of the fourth commandment to continue a thankful remembrance of the two great benefits of creation and redemption, which contain a short abridgment of religion, and partly because we are very ready to forget it, for there is less light of nature for it, and yet it restrains our natural liberty in things that are other times lawful. So there we see the Westminster Assembly was noting that there's two reasons why we're told to remember. One is that we are to continue in thankful remembrance for all that God has done, notably creation and redemption, but also because we are very quick to forget. There's a lot that goes on from Sunday to Sunday, and there is something special about what we do today that it does constrain us from doing the things that we normally do. And that can be a reason for us to forget it intentionally or unintentionally. So let's go to our God now and confess to Him the ways that we do not rest in Him on Sundays. Our Lord and God, we do confess that You are indeed all-powerful, all-wise, and all-good. Lord, You have not made man for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. Lord, You know that we can so very easily get caught up in our day-to-day activities that we forget about You. That we forget about all the many things that You have done, even though You surround us, Lord, with all sorts of things that reveal Your holy character, Lord, Your divine nature, and in the things that You have made, Lord, we forget. Lord, and for those who call upon the name of Christ, we get so consumed with the busyness of the day, Lord, even sin creeping closely causes us to forget. We are tempted and tried, and we forget that You are the God of redemption. Lord, we forget. Lord, because of the things that we like to do and the things that we think will bring rest and fulfillment apart from You, Lord, we forget that You have set apart this day, that we would rest in You, Lord, that we would offer ourselves to You in worship and enjoy You this day. Lord, You call us to worship and enjoy You every day, but especially this day that You set apart for us to gather together. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us of the ways that we've profaned this day, where we have brought it down in our hearts and in our minds, where we have thought ourselves wiser than You, that we don't really need rest, that we remember You just fine. Lord, we treat You too lightly. Forgive us. Lord, turn us. Turn us to Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath Himself, who gives rest to His people in abundance and invites us to find rest in His accomplished work. Lord, we do not need to strive to make things right with You. We only need to trust in what He has done, in the work He has done, and look forward to the rest that He will bring at the end of days. Lord, we thank You for the hope that we have in Him for all of our sins, Lord, that He has paid for them fully and finally on the cross. Help us to focus upon Him this day. May we remember all that He has done today, Lord. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now this promise of pardon and trust that if you have have asked for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, that this is true of you. These words spoken by the prophet long ago are still for you, and they apply because of what Jesus has done. We read in Isaiah 25:8, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." What good news we have in Jesus, that he has dealt with our reproach. Let's stand and sing in response. There is a higher throne.
Please join me in a prayer of thanksgiving. Father, we haven't always been in communion with you. In fact, at one point, we were enemies, wanting nothing to do with the cross. Lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, lovers of ourselves, lovers of this world. But in a moment, in a special moment, your power, your love touched this depraved and wretched soul and made him new. For some of us, we remember that day clearly. Maybe we were overjoyed with emotion. Maybe we never experienced that type of joy before. Or maybe it was a gradual process, the Lord moving in our hearts stronger each day, sensing his presence. But we knew something changed in us, and it wasn't something we did. It was outside of this world. We don't often reflect on this personal history, but maybe we should. A moment when we transition from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Previously under your wrath, now a child of God, a beloved child of God. A change of future address, a permanent change of address. And as Ephesians 2 states, a gift. All gifts in this world are temporary. Many gifts are reciprocal. Some gifts are well deserved in recognition of talents. This gift is none of those. Fixed, eternal, permanent, life-changing. Nothing we did warranted this great gift of grace. Father, saying thank you seems too small of a word to express appreciation for the greatest gift that we could ever receive. Salvation through the blood of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help our hearts not to be deceived by the things of this world, but to give glory to the only one that truly deserves glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give all thanks in his holy, perfect name. Amen.
Please join me in prayer. Our God and our Father, one of the most powerful verses in your word is spoken in the great chapter in the resurrection, where the apostle quotes the Old Testament and he says, "Death is swallowed up in victory." And then he even taunts death by saying, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" Father, those words are some of the most powerful because they capture for us the transformative work of Jesus in his resurrection. That as much as we often lose sight of the great redemptive story that we live in, on a day like this when we come to worship, we are taught that our creation, our fall, our redemption, and our consummation are really the things that are guiding the events in our lives. We've been busy over this past week raising children, going to school, going to work, busy in our families, spending time eating and sleeping, doing all the ordinary things of life. And it's difficult for us to remember that you are the God who's reigning above all of this. And no matter what's happened to us this week, this is also under your control. And it's not just under your control, as though you are an impassive being who has the power to control, but it doesn't matter how you're doing it. No, instead your word says that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you are our Father. So that we can come with confidence before you this morning, knowing that our creation means that you've given each one of us gifts to use in your world. Our fall means that we have naturally not a relationship of peace with you, but one of opposition. But in our redemption, you've given us hope that we can grow after Christ and we can enjoy living in fellowship with him, that you are working in our lives good. You're sanctifying us, causing us to grow more and more. And we are looking forward to the day when Christ returns, when all things will be made right. Father, that's the hope. Forgive us for our frustration when things don't go the way that we want, because that has certainly happened during this week. Forgive us when we look at the world and we lose sight of the fact that all of this is moving toward the time when Christ is coming back and death will be swallowed up in victory. And give us the assurance that this is actually what will take place. That we are not living like some animal in a cage simply spinning on a wheel, one day after another, simply living out our days. But we are part of the grand redemptive story you are working in this world. That all of this has meaning and purpose. That we're all moving somewhere. And when we see our Savior face to face, our greatest hope will be realized. Not only that everything will be made right, all sin will be taken away, all consequences of sin that have been done to us will be eliminated, all things will be made right. But we will then see our Savior face to face. And all of that loneliness that we've experienced, all the shame that we feel in front of others, all the hopelessness that we sometimes feel because no one understands us, all of that will be taken away. Because the Savior who lived and died for us will remove all of that when we are in his presence. We will be fully known and received perfectly. Lord, our hearts long for that. And we're thankful that on a day like this, we can come and see our place again in your world and in the work that you are doing. We pray for those who are noted in our bulletin, whose lives are filled in one way or another with struggle and difficulty. Lord, you know each one of them more than we do. And we are grateful for the grace of Jesus Christ that invades our present reality and tells us that even these effects of sin that we struggle with and illnesses and difficulties, Jesus Christ is working in them. He is working good. And we're thankful for that. Even if the illness that we're suffering with will one day take our life, even there we can have hope because Jesus is greater. And we pray that you would show us in the example of others, both in your word as well as in our community of believers, that you are at work. You've been at work in others and you will be at work in us as well. And Father, we pray especially for your word as we read it in just a moment. We open it and seek to understand it. Father, this word is also given to us to give us that sort of hope. And sometimes our eyes are blinded to that. We only see what's right in front of us, what we can see today or maybe tomorrow. But Jesus lifts our eyes in the gospel to see beyond simply what is before us. The next day, even the next week, he goes beyond our Google calendar and what we've written for the next few months. He lifts our eyes to see that there's far more than we could ever imagine. And because of that, we can live with present hope and future glory. And Father, you know each person who is here in this building. If they're here for the first time or they've been here a long time, for those who are joining us over the internet stream, either listening today or many, many months or even years in the future, you know each one of them. You're the Creator who has fashioned each one of them. You know the sins they struggle with. You know the redemption that could be applied specifically to them. And you also know the hope that they need. And because of that, we can come to your word, read it, and hear it proclaimed, and know it has effectiveness. And we pray that's exactly what would occur this morning. And so we pray in hopeful expectation for the work of Christ, this prayer, as we come to your word, in Jesus' name, amen. We are opening our Bibles this morning to John chapter 7, moving to a new section. A new series of events in the Gospel of John. This is Jesus going out to the temple for one of the great feasts of the Israelite nation. As you can see, I'm only going to read a portion of John chapter 7. But John chapter 7 and the events there continue through the end of the chapter. And we'll consider the rest of the events and what Jesus teaches in future sermons. But this morning, just the introduction, John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of God. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths, or also known in the Old Testament as the Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going to go up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much amazement, there was much muttering about him among the people. Well, some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." For the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. This is the word of God. I think all of you know a very practical application in your life, maybe more than one of them, of the phrase that we use, "Familiarity breeds contempt." Maybe it's the coworker that every morning when you come in believes for some strange reason that a cup of coffee will conceal bad breath. Maybe it's your neighbor who lets his dog run around on your property and the dog uses it in ways that you'd rather it didn't. Or maybe familiarity breeds contempt has a special application for you in your home. This previous week, I read on one of the articles that's automatically sent to me on a list about how you can know, one of the surest ways you can know that your marriage is in serious trouble. Those who study marriages say the surest sign that your marriage in trouble is not if your marriage partner begins to ignore you. It's not if your marriage partner is even somewhat mean to you. No, the surest sign that your marriage is in trouble is when your marriage partner starts to despise you or has contempt for you. When the smallest things irritate that person about you, or you irritate them, where even the most innocuous sorts of things bring about friction and difficulty. Do you know what I'm talking about? You don't have to be married to know what that's like. Some of you who are close in age with a sibling, especially in my experience, if it's someone of the different gender, understands the difficulty of living with that person in your home. The more you know about that sibling, the more they know about you, the easier it is to do exactly the kind of thing that irritates that person. Do you know what I'm talking about? Familiarity that breeds contempt. The word familiarity actually enters the English language in about the 14th century. It comes through French, from Latin, familiaris. And you can see in that word, familiarity, the word family. And familiarity, as it has evolved in the English language, literally means the one that you are in a family with, the one that you are related to. So that when I say familiarity breeds contempt, that phrase seems especially appropriate for the story that we've read this morning. Because it's not just the Jews that have contempt for Jesus. It's not just his hometown. We read in other places, Jesus saying a prophet has no honor in his hometown. It's not just his town folk that have contempt about Jesus. No, it is his own brothers that say, Jesus, show us who you really are. Show the world who you actually are. Don't you know that you're nothing special? Now, as shocking as that is, I believe the gospel writer of John includes this story, this event, in his gospel because he wants to apply this story and its teaching to the overarching question of the gospel of John. By this time, I've noted quite a number of times what the question of John is, what's unique about the gospel of John versus the other three. Do you remember what that question is? Why the gospel of John is written in the way it is, what it's seeking to do? The gospel of John is meant to answer the question, why should I believe that Jesus is the one that I should put my faith in? What is convincing about him? Why should he matter? What compels me to believe in Jesus? Well, this particular story answers that question for a certain segment of us in a powerful way. And really the message that John chapter 7, the first 13 verses has for us is this. I'm going to put it in the negative. I'll sometimes put it in the positive in the sermon that follows. But I'm going to put it in the negative now as I just give it to you. The warning that John chapter 7 has for you is this. Don't let your familiarity with Jesus block your view of the genuine hope he provides. Did you hear what I said? It's kind of long, longer than I would have intended, but it seems important to give you the whole thing. So let me say it again. Don't let familiarity with Jesus block your view of the genuine hope that Jesus gives. Now let me explain to you why I'm saying that. In the first five verses of this chapter, John explains a familiarity that could block your view of Jesus. And he uses the events of Jesus' brother coming to Jesus to explain what they believe Jesus ought to do next. Now notice when the chapter opens in verse 1, it explains why Jesus is no longer traveling around in Judea. Because the Jews have seen what Jesus has been doing. They've heard his claims that he is a Messiah. And it says, and they wanted to kill him. You notice that's where verse 13 ends as well. The Jews trying to kill Jesus. It is as though the writer brackets the story with the desire of the Jews to kill Jesus at the beginning and the end. To say, we all know that the Jews want to kill Jesus. We get that. They have watched Jesus and his work. They've heard the claims of Jesus that there is no hope apart from him, that he alone brings new life, that you can be born again through him. And we all know the Jews hate that. The Jews in this story don't like that. And because Jesus is considered to be a blasphemer in this book, in their view, based on what's written in this book, they want to put Jesus to death. That's just following the Old Testament, they say. Again, we expect that to be true. John has set us up for that. But it is what is found in between the brackets of the beginning and the end of this passage that is so very unexpected. It is Jesus' brothers mocking Jesus. Now, to understand that, I have to tell you a few things about the scene that John says against which their words to Jesus are set. It is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's sometimes called the Feast of Booths, but it's the same thing, the Feast of Tabernacles. You might know that the Feast of Tabernacles goes back in the Old Testament to celebrate the time when the Israelites were wandering around in the wilderness after God released them from captivity in Egypt. They were wandering around. They didn't have a permanent home. And so every time they would stop, they'd have to erect a new shelter for themselves. It's like if you went camping. Not exactly, but similar. If you went camping, you would find a good tent that's very packable, and you'd put that in your backpack. And when you would set it up in the evening, it would be easy to sort of be in there for the night. The Israelites didn't have tents. So every time they would stop, they would have to try to find something to erect over themselves so they would have shelter. This is what this feast celebrated. That these Israelites wandered around in the desert, waiting for the time that they would enter the promised land. And it was not just that God preserved them during their time in the wilderness, but this particular feast was pregnant with the hope that after living in a fragile tent, you would get to a point where you could live in the promised land. This festival was all about the hope that God gave the Israelites. As I said, it was one of the three festivals that all Israelite males were required to come to in the Old Testament. And so this just wasn't a meeting somewhere in Israel of a few people. You can imagine thousands and thousands and thousands of Israelites coming up to Jerusalem, packing the city. In fact, the description of the Feast of Tabernacle in the Old Testament was that it began on a Sabbath. It was a week of nothing but enjoyment, celebration. It came at the time when the harvest had been brought in. Everybody had plenty of food and things to drink. Not to be disrespectful, but think of a week-long party where people were godly, I hope. Celebrating the fact that God was so very good to his people. This is the Feast of Tabernacle. And as you might imagine, throughout the Old Testament history of the Israelites, that festival came up at some very important points. Did you know, for example, that when Solomon's temple was dedicated to the Lord, it happened at about the time of the Feast of Tabernacles? Do you understand the significance of that? It is as though God had said to them over and over as they wandered in the desert, there's a better day coming. I'm going to dwell with you. Just hold on. There's hope. There's a future. It's coming. It's coming. And then the whole Feast of Tabernacle for years and years anticipated, at least in part, the day when Solomon stood in the erected temple and he said, come into this temple, Lord. Your promise is fulfilled. The hope that we look forward to in the Feast of Tabernacles fulfilled here. Here it is. You won't be surprised then that in Ezra chapter 3, when the Israelites come back from captivity, at least part of them, that the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated as the rebuilt temple was dedicated. You will also not be surprised that it was the festival at which Ezra reads the Word of God at this second temple, and there was a great revival among the Israelites. Because all the times that they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, they were looking forward to the day when God would come and dwell with his people. Future hope realized. Now, when you understand how important this Feast of Tabernacles was, and how the important days at the dedication of the temples in the Old Testament occurred in connection with the fulfillment of the hope of the Feast of Tabernacles. Listen again to what John begins with in John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. No, literally it says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. To any aware Israelite, when they heard John say that, they would have connected it immediately to the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament. There we are, living in tents in the desert. We celebrate it year for year. When Solomon built his temple, we celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. God is finally with us. When we come back from captivity, we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. The temple's reconstituted. When there's great revival of the people of Israel, the temple, or rather the Feast of Tabernacles, is celebrated. And then in John chapter 1, to introduce Jesus, John says, and Jesus tabernacled among us. It is as though John is screaming to those who would listen to his book. He is saying the future hope of every single celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles is completed in Jesus. I almost feel like ending my sermon right there. Because if nothing else, the Gospel of John is pointing to future hope realized. And not just realized, but realized in Jesus. So when you understand that about the Feast of Tabernacles, look at the conflict. It's genuine conflict. It's not just a small spat between Jesus and his brothers. No, this is genuine conflict between our Savior Jesus and his earthly brothers. Listen to what happens in these verses between Jesus and these brothers. If you read there in verse 3, his brothers say to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, when you listen to that, it may sound like a genuine request, doesn't it? Brothers coming to you and saying, "You have a gift, Jesus." It's like your sibling coming to you and saying, "You have a gift. You play music really well. You know what you should do? You should see Ginger Pasma. Because she will help you develop that gift, and soon you can be helping us in worship. Why would you not want to use a gift that's so obvious and could be used so well to help other people? Come on, let me push you along a minute. I see her in the back of church after the service. Let's go together so I can make a proper introduction, and she can know how great you really are." But that's not the way these brothers are talking to Jesus. This is more like the brother who's tired of his younger sibling talking about how well he plays basketball. And now it's time for tryouts. And the older brother says to the younger, "Come on now, let's go to tryouts." "Yeah, I hear you talking in the driveway about how good you are. Okay, here we go. Tryouts are here. Why don't you show the coach what you've got? All the other players will be there. This is a time to show your skills, brother. You're good. Remember that? Really good. Haven't seen anyone like you since Michael Jordan, maybe LeBron James. Isn't that who you pretend to be in the driveway? Now come on, let's do it. If you're really that great, show yourself. Nobody who is that good wants to be hidden." That's the way Jesus' brothers are talking to him. I could show you that from the original. But I want you to believe that. I want you to see that's the tone they're taking with him. Why would they do that? The text doesn't explain that explicitly, but I think we can know with some certainty why they do that. It is they've grown up with Jesus. Jesus has been perfect as a child. He's never done any wrong, but they've watched him grow up. They've seen him. They know about him. And all that they've experienced about Jesus, as wonderful as it is, has not led them to put their faith and confidence in Jesus. No, they look at Jesus and they say in their hearts, you know, Jesus, you're really not that special. You're not a big deal. I don't know why people would listen to you. I don't know how you pulled it off with the bread and the fishes. That was very, very impressive. But you're not really that great. In fact, if I can just scratch that itch a little bit more, his brothers probably had the same expectations of Jesus that many people had. What were those expectations? If you had this great power, Jesus, let's take you and make you, remember what they said? Let's make you king. Then you could put that power to use. I mean, you're dividing bread and fish to feed people. Imagine if you applied that power to do something really good for the whole nation of Israel. The Romans would be gone. We would be back living in the days of David and Solomon, maybe Hezekiah. The world would be awesome. Our world, our lives would be fulfilled. Jesus, why don't you apply your power in the way we want? I have a lot of confidence in saying to you this morning, that was their disappointment. How do I know that? Because we've seen that disappointment in the last number of chapters. They're familiar with Jesus. They just despise him because he has disappointed them. They don't look to him and listen to his words with hope and expectation. They look at Jesus, they listen to him, and they say, you are a disappointment. And that disappointment turns into contempt. Do you understand, my friends, what's happening in here, in this passage? It is the person who looks at Jesus and knows all about him, who has read these stories perhaps in the Bible over many years, who's been in church maybe his whole life, who goes through the motions rather effectively. You know the songs that we sing, they don't trip you up. I sometimes go up, but you're like, no, 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 Pastor, you don't go up there, you go down, right? That's the song. You know how not to disappoint your family? You know the right things to say. You know the right clothes to wear so you don't stick out. You know the right rhythms of life. You know all those things. In fact, when people might look at you, they would say about you, there goes a very nice man or woman. But here's the thing. All those things were probably said about Jesus' brothers. But the fatal flaw was here. What they had experienced with their eyes and thought about in their head never translated to their heart. That is, it never went beyond seeing and perceiving to believing. He was like the Old Testament prophets talk about. Remember, they will say, you know, the Israelites, their hearts are uncircumcised. They see, but they don't understand. They listen, but they do not believe. This is Jesus' brothers. And friends, this is not just Jesus' brothers. This is a temptation for anyone who is religious without faith. In fact, I want to explore that just a moment with you. Because I'm sure you've had disappointments in your walk with Jesus. And maybe it is those disappointments that lead you to that contempt. Your hesitancy to put confidence in him, to go through the motions, but not to believe. I can think of various reasons why you've had those disappointments. Maybe it's things that have happened in your family. You thought with confidence that if you only did the right things as parents, your children would grow up and they would be exactly what you wanted, and it didn't turn out that way. You think to yourself, the Bible says, train up a child in the way he will go, and he will not depart from it. I believe that, Jesus. I thought that was true. It did not happen. I'm disappointed. Or maybe you belonged to a church over many years where you heard all the right things, the right doctrines proclaimed, believe this, do this, and then things will be good. And you never really experienced genuine community. You did all the right things and just were perpetually disappointed. Or maybe something has happened to you that's really scarred your heart and has left you with a hesitancy to believe. I'm going to explain something. And if I could ask all the adults not to listen for a minute, I would. I know that doesn't work. I'm going to think especially of those kids who get up every morning and they go to school. And for whom walking to school feels like the longest, most treacherous journey you will make in your life. Or when you get on the school bus, you think to yourself, oh my, if I could just be sick today, I want to be sick. And it's not because you don't love learning. I loved learning. I still love learning. When we were in the classroom and I was learning, I learned, to show you how old I am, that Pluto was still a planet. I love learning that. I love learning the size, the composition, the distance from the sun. I could still give the little thing that, the little mnemonic that goes from the sun out. I loved all of that. You know what I hated? I hated kids making fun of me and picking on me behind the gym. I hated it. I remember faking being ill so I didn't have to go. And as I grew up, I remember combining my experience at that school with what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, as though those two were combined. And my parents, wonderful parents, tried to figure out why things bothered me so much. I didn't tell them. I knew you don't tell your parents. You know why you don't? Because then they're going to do something and then they're going to make it worse for you. So I didn't tell my parents. And it literally took me until I was in college to realize that my disappointment in Jesus and the reason I struggled so hard to genuinely believe in Him was because of those events. I hate to say it, but I despised Him in my own way. I'm like, Lord, here I am in the circumstances You have given, and You have not given me what I believe I need. Why? And it leads to a certain kind of despising, a contempt. Failure to believe. Okay, for all you adults who listen to that, it makes good sense why sometimes contempt for Jesus is so appealing. Because we've tried so very hard to do the right thing and it doesn't turn out the right way. We look at all we have struggled to do and instead of it turning out the way that our life is easy and things are good, instead we have struggled over and over. Why? Jesus, I cannot believe in a God who doesn't provide what I need. And it took two things for that to change in my own heart. From that familiarity with Jesus, I knew so much about Him. I could have told you what the Heidelberg Catechism said in the first question and the 65th question, the 109th question. I knew it all. But what I knew in my head did not translate to my heart because of the experience that I had as a child. And it took two things for that to change. The first, moving to college and being challenged in a philosophy course to believe that Jesus is actually Lord over everything. That even those things that were a disappointment to me as a child were not absent the control and love of my Savior. They were a means by which He was developing me. He was helping me grow. He didn't make that easy. It's not something I would have desired. In fact, if I could go back and change that now, I would still change that. But God was working. He was working in the disappointment. Much as these disciples or these brothers looked at Jesus, they said, Jesus, You're disappointing us. What they should have thought is He's disappointing us for a good reason. Instead, they could not let the familiarity. They could not keep it from turning into contempt. And it took the challenge of a man who's now with the Lord, Dr. Koch, in Philosophy 201, to help me see that Jesus is not only Lord, He's kind. The other thing that happened to me in college is I met my wife. And I discovered that somebody actually liked me for who I was. Isn't that amazing? I don't know exactly how the contempt that leads to the familiarity, that leads to contempt, how that works out in your life. But I would say it is a particular temptation, especially for those who walked for a long time in religious circumstances. And if it's nothing else, I want you to hear from the first part of this text, it is this. Does your relationship with Jesus, which you know about, which you've heard with your ears and you've seen with your eyes, has it led to great love for him? If it has not, then check your heart about this familiarity. Whether instead of familiarity with Jesus leading you to deep and abiding love for him, resting, trusting in him, or whether it has led to contempt instead. The familiarity with Jesus blocked his brother's view of who Jesus was. It did. And because it did, they were missing one of the most important things about Jesus that I can tell you. They were missing the genuineness of the hope he offers. And that's the second thing I want to explain to you. I want to explain to you how Jesus overcomes that familiarity, the familiarity that leads to contempt. And how he points us in this passage to the genuine hope that he alone provides. And I want to do that from verses 6 through 13. And I just want to warn you that if there were seat belts on these chairs, you should strap them on now. Because verses 6 through 13 are not easy to understand. How do I know that? I looked at three different commentaries and they sort of all disagreed about what this means. I'm saying that to you honestly, not because I want to sort of undercut what I'm about to say. I think this is true. It's only to say that if you read these verses, you're like, I don't get it. I mean, I don't understand this. Jesus said, I'm not going up to the festival. And a couple of verses later, he does. Is Jesus lying? No, he's not. What he's doing is challenging that familiarity that leads to contempt. And he's doing it in a very subtle way, and he does it in three steps. And let me explain those steps to you. First, in verse 6. In verse 6 it says, Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always here. And you're like, what in the world does that mean? My time is not yet come, your time is always here. The time that Jesus is referring to is the same kind of time he talks about later in this passage and again in chapter 8, verse 20. He's referring to the time in which the fullness of his glory will begin to be seen by those around him. You can sense in the Gospels over and over where Jesus will say to someone he is healed, for example, don't tell anyone. And you think in your mind, don't tell anyone? Why wouldn't you tell that Jesus has healed you? Tell everybody. I've been healed. Tell your neighbors, tell your friends, tell your whole town. Jesus has healed me. Come and see him. But instead, Jesus says, don't tell anyone. You're like, why? Why would Jesus say that? Again, in verse 6, Jesus says, his hour is not yet come. Well, what if Jesus is preserving is the opportunity for people to see him as he truly is. A negative example of that comes in the previous chapter where Jesus again divides the bread and the fish into many parts, feeds 5,000, and the people immediately jump to a conclusion about what that means. What does it mean? Jesus, you're powerful, you're great. Okay, take care of our problems. Make our life better. Then we'll follow you. Get rid of the Romans. And Jesus wants to preserve the opportunity for people to see that his goal, his end, is for something far more great than that. So he says to his brothers, my time is not yet here. My hour hasn't arrived. I'm not going to reveal myself yet fully, but your time is here. What does that mean? What it means is that Jesus is intentionally not disclosing himself. That hour has not arrived, but the hour for his brothers has. That is the future hope that Jesus intends to give to those who believe in him. They'll see him as he truly is. They'll say, I put my confidence in you. I trust you. Jesus says to his brothers, you don't have to wait for that day. You know why? You already have everything you're going to get. Your time's always here. You don't believe in me, so you don't have to look forward to that day when my full glory is revealed and you can see who I am. You can take joy in that. No, your time is right now. If I could turn it around this way, I'd say to you, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the disappointment that you're frustrated with now is always going to be yours. That's not going to change. I know you're struggling for that to change. You keep trying to change it. You think maybe I'm just not deploying my resources in the right place. That's fine. The news I have for you today is you may be able to push that bubble around, but it's always going to pop back up. Jesus says that to his brothers. Did they understand it completely? I doubt they did. But what he is emphasizing to them is the hopelessness of their condition. When his hour comes, there will be full hope. For those who don't believe in him, the hopelessness remains. The hour for their hopelessness continues. It will never change. That is to say, if you disdain Jesus, if familiarity breeds contempt in the way that this passage talks about, what you have now is all you're getting, friend. That's it. Nothing else. The second thing he says in verse 7 is that the truth hurts, but everybody needs to hear it. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Now, what's the difference between Jesus and his brothers? What Jesus did was tell people the truth. He builds on what John the Baptist did. Remember, John the Baptist, when he was in the desert, people went out to him. And what did he say? He said, be careful. You're like a brood of vipers. You're snakes in the grass. Someone walks by and you strike. You appear to be one thing. You're another thing. You are hypocrites. Jesus goes further. You want to know how far Jesus says? He says, you're like a whitewashed tomb. You stink, but you pretend like you're okay. I mean, can you imagine appealing to people that way? I see your sin. You stink. You really do. That's the brutal honesty of Jesus. He's willing to tell us what is actually true. You know how rare that is in the world? Most people try to be your friend by telling you things that they like about you. You know what a genuine friend is? Somebody who affirms you, but also can tell you the truth. That's a genuine friend. These brothers aren't doing that. They're not walking around saying to people, you know, you're sinning. You need to find hope. But Jesus is doing that. And because he's telling the truth, those around him will hate him. I've already noted the passage begins and ends with the Jews trying to kill him. That's what Jesus is referring to. If I can make this rather concrete for you, what I would say to you is if you treat Jesus with contempt, you will do so in spite of the truth that he brings. You will ignore the truth that he speaks. Instead of listening to that truth and believing it about who you are, if I can just go back to my childhood experience, as painful as that is, part of what I needed to wrestle through was the fact that even if others did not like me, Jesus did. I put that in the past tense, he does. That's hard to believe, isn't it? When you struggle in life, you come to the conclusion sometimes, well, I guess I'm not really worth that much. But Jesus comes to us and he says, just put your pride to death and understand that in me, you can have fullness of life. That's not to say that awful things that are done to you don't matter. It's your fault. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying the story that you tell yourself in your mind can be distorted without the truth of Jesus. And if you ignore the truth of Jesus, what you're seeing is the symptom of that contempt. Because the little secret is what you're trying to do is protect and preserve yourself. Rather than believing if you gave yourself entirely to Jesus, he could provide and take care of you. Friend, if you're here this morning, you're listening to me and you're ignoring the truth of Jesus. If you have that continual conversation in your head that goes something like, you know, I'm really smarter than most people. I really am. I know how to play this game. I don't need Jesus. I'm fine on my own. I don't know what he's done for me. If that's the story, the conversation that you have in your head, let me tell you, the truth hurts. But Jesus is here to tell you. Don't let that familiarity with Jesus lead to contempt that you ignore the truth. Jesus, his brothers did. But friend, hear that truth and see what Jesus provides. Because that's what he does in verses 10 through 13. The third way that Jesus addresses their contempt that turns into disbelief, or rather I should say the disbelief that turns into contempt, comes to the real, shall we say, the difficulty of the passage. Because Jesus already said, I'm not going up to this feast. And then what do you read in verse 10? What does Jesus do? Nobody really wants to say it, do you? You're like, I see it right there, but should I say it? Jesus goes up to the feast. So how do you make sense of that? Was Jesus not telling the truth? Did he change his mind and not tell anyone? Why does Jesus first say, I will not go up to this feast, and then he does? At least that's the way it appears. Well, let me sort of sort that out for you. Key to understanding what happens here is what Jesus means by not going up. When his brothers are talking about going to the festival, they're talking about walking up there, maybe riding whatever animal they had to. They were going to fulfill the obligation of every male in Israel. Three times a year you go to the temple, including the Feast of Tabernacles. When Jesus is talking about going up, and you see this reflected in verses 10 through 13, where he remains hidden and the people are wondering what happened to Jesus, you're going to see that gradually unfold in the rest of chapter 7. What Jesus means by going up is not just physically going up, not primarily going up. It's a thing that he already told them. That is, I'm remaining hidden for now. I'm not fully revealing myself. To put it this way, when I go up to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the Feast of Tabernacles, I'm not going up to fully reveal myself. I'm going up, but not in the way that you desire. Or let me just put it this way. He's not going to ascend in the hearts and the minds of the people yet. The fullness of who he is would not be revealed at this festival. So let me ask you that question. Your mind might be already wondering why. I already noted it is to preserve the opportunity that comes later. But in this chapter, we begin to see a bit of why very overtly. If you look in your text at verses 37 through 39, I'm going to read them for you and then explain two things. Verse 37 says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, this is the last day, the culmination, 8 days have led to this. Jesus stood up and cried out. He is proclaiming, likely in the temple, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Sound familiar? We already had that in John 4. What does he say? If you drink of me, you will never thirst again. If you eat of me, you will always be full. He is promising, I'm going to use a fancy word, an eschatological fulfillment. That is an end of time fulfillment. I'm giving you something no one else can give. What you thirst for, what you hunger for, you're looking at all these places. I'm going to give you. If I can just put it this way, your fathers wandered in the wilderness looking for the promised land. They looked for the place where they could reside. They were taken from there because of their rebellion. They were hungering and thirsting for something they never really received. And Jesus is going at the Feast of Tabernacles, appearing there and saying, if you hunger, here I am. If you're thirsting, here I am. If you're looking for a place to dwell permanently, here I am. I hope I said that forcefully enough. Because that's what Jesus is saying. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now, he said this about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It ends with his hour is not yet here. He was not yet glorified. But in between, he tells the people that he refuses to be held in your contempt. Jesus will not have it. He's not satisfied with that. He does not say your choice is your choice. You have a right to religious truth of your own making. He says to the people of Israel, as he tells us this morning, if you know Jesus, he is not satisfied with you holding him in contempt. Instead, he calls you on this Sunday morning, as he called the people in Israel, as he called of his own brothers, who certainly heard about what Jesus did and wondered, why would Jesus say he's not going and now here he is? What is Jesus doing? Why did he say that? The reason Jesus said that is because he wanted to impress upon the crowds and even his own brothers that they needed to believe in him. And when they did, they would receive something from him they could receive nowhere else. But we see in the following verses, verses 11, 12, and 13, just how difficult that was for the people. Jesus, as the book continues, will gradually reveal who Jesus is more and more until the time comes when through their disdain for Jesus, the crowds will kill him. It is in one of the most ironic twists of history, divine history ever known. It is through the disdain that the crowds have for Jesus, they kill him, that the glory of Jesus is revealed. That's amazing. To put it differently, the people went up to the Feast of Tabernacles, including Jesus' brothers, to celebrate that God had been with them in the desert, that he would be with them always, that he would be continue to be with them until the time that all things were made, that they would be made right. They went up to the temple to hear how the past would give them hope for the future. And Jesus comes to the Feast of Tabernacles to make clear that he is the dwelling of God with them, that they could be with God right now through him, and that through him they would be entered into a kingdom that is far greater than any hope they could find anywhere else. That's why Jesus went up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's why Jesus is speaking to you this morning. In this text, that every reason that you might have, every disappointment you may have experienced, every thought that you might have about why you would not give yourself fully to Jesus ought to dissipate before the words of Jesus in this text. Do not let the familiarity you have with Jesus lead to a contempt that blinds you, that blocks you from seeing the hope, the genuine hope that Jesus provides. Because, friends, he is leading us to a promised land, unlike the land of Canaan. There, the Bible says it was a land flowing with milk and honey, a beautiful land. It is described in words that are second only to the Garden of Eden in its beauty. But do you know the promised land that our Savior is leading us to is far more beautiful than that? It makes the promised land look like my garden in June. It's full of weeds. It makes the Garden of Eden even pale in comparison. The promised land that our Savior is leading us to, the place of genuine hope, is far more beautiful and glorious because it is the place where we are with Jesus face to face. And that is the genuine hope that our Lord brings to you this morning. I've noted this before, and I want to end with this. In one of the churches I pastored in the past, there was a rotary photo album in the back of church. And you could go back 50, 60, 70. I mean in that church, I mean in any church. Literally, you could walk from the church, walk, get on your boots and walk. And if you walk 5 miles in any direction from that church, you would meet people who were raised in that church who became familiar with Jesus through the scriptures and through theological teaching, and they did not worship God. There may be all sorts of reasons for that. And I'm certainly not going to throw stones this morning. But we'll tell you this, if you find yourself in a similar position that you have learned and heard about Jesus for a very long time, if it is your face that could be in that pictorial directory of having heard about Jesus for many years over time, and has not gone past your head into your heart, your familiarity with Jesus has not led to a great love for him, this passage, John 7, is designed for you. Do not let your familiarity with Jesus lead to a contempt that blinds you to the hope that he offers. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I'm very thankful for the words that you preserve for us, the words that Jesus spoke at the Feast of Tabernacles, the words that Jesus said to his brothers before he went up. The reason I'm very thankful for them is because of how accurately it describes what my own heart has struggled with. And Father, I have some confidence there are others who hear John chapter 7 who have struggled with similar things. And it is because, as John says, you want us to be convinced that Jesus is the one to believe in, that you've given us these words. It can feel so incredibly risky to give ourselves over to Jesus. We want to hang on to that control. We really do believe sometimes, often, that if we were to give ourselves over to our Savior, that our lives would be worse, our lives would be out of control, that we wouldn't know what's going to happen next. That's true. But our confidence does not lie in our ability to control and predict the future. It lies in trusting a Savior who said he would be with us to the end of the age. It is for that reason that we pray not only to you, but for each other this morning, that these words would be driven deeply into our hearts. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing now, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." things before we leave. The first is, if you are a child or an adult singing in the Good Friday choir, can you just come to the front instead of going to the back so that they can start that practice right away? The other thing is, there will be elders up in the front ready to pray with people if you'd like to. There will be no sermon discussion this morning because the building will be used for other purposes. We just run out of room. So there will be no sermon discussion, but I will also come and pray with the elders afterward. Receive this blessing from the God who spoke into you this morning. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.